remember how surprised and amused, I would say even disappointed, I was when I first read through a lovely little reprint given to me by Ken Peck, Sylvia Mitchell's dad and former elder here for many years. The booklet was called 100 Necessary Rules of Conduct for Children. And it was published in 1764 by a Mennonite schoolmaster in Pennsylvania. Here are a couple of rules in the section, How a Child Should Behave on the Street. Rule 67 goes like this. Do not run wildly upon the street. Do not shout, but go quietly and decently. I imagine myself encountering some of our own children after our worship service, having fun running around the building, playing a game of some sort, shouting and laughing, and I'm not at all thinking of correcting them. I'm instinctively thinking to myself how wonderful that children always are having fun. Rule 69 reads this way, to eat while walking on the street is unbecoming. Now, I read this and I imagine two middle schoolers with candy bars walking down the sidewalk one day, and I run out my front door and I confront them in front of my house and say, you know, you shouldn't really be eating while you're walking down the street. It's rude. And you can just imagine the look or the response that you would get. Rule 72, in winter, do not go upon the ice or throw snowballs at others or ride upon sleds with disorderly boys. Now, I read that one, and I thought about how we used to lace up our skates and speed down the ice of the Hackensack River when I was a kid. I read this, and I imagined myself going into the backyard of the church here some winter day when the neighborhood boys are having a snowball fight after a snowstorm and scold them for throwing snowballs at each other. I'm delighted that they're throwing snowballs at each other, having some good, clean fun instead of tearing the mirrors off of parked cars on Fairlawn Avenue. Now, all of this illustrates what we're well aware of, that rules for things like this, the behavior of children can be so very different from culture to culture, from age to age. What we are given in Scripture are general rules and principles, but oh my, how different it can all look when they get fleshed out in practical terms, not only from age to age, not only from culture to culture, but from family to family as well. Is everything culturally relative then? Is anything fixed when it comes to the question of how we should train our children to grow up with Christian convictions and character? Now, we're going to finish up today as we reflect on the kingdom teaching for parents and children as we find it in this one short text that we have been in Ephesians 6. Now, I say we're going to finish today. We could really preach 30 sermons on this topic, could we not? I want to promote and provoke more reflection and reading on this all-important theme, and I would love to challenge you, parents, young children, older parents, single people, it doesn't matter who, I would love to challenge you to think about these things and reflect on them, write something in the overture. I've been spending time in a book lately on parenting by a woman named Jennifer Senior called All Joy and No Fun, or something to that effect. Very, very interesting ideas in that book. But we can't be here forever, so we try to finish today. It's on page 1823. If you're using a pew Bible, turn to it if you will. Page 1823, it's Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. And of course, that's Paul citing the fifth commandment in the law of Moses. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. The ESV has, do not provoke your children to anger. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Now, just to review very quickly, in the first two sermons, we said, first of all, that marriage is naturally ordered. It is naturally ordered to the procreation of children. It doesn't mean that children come naturally every time, but it is naturally ordered to the procreation of children. That will be absolutely crucial when we come at the end of the summer to the question about gay marriage. Secondly, we said in the law of God, there are mutual obligations between parents and children, and that this was a radical concept in the world of the Roman Empire, where fathers had an absolute right over their children. And responsibility in the relationship was all on the side of children toward their parents. Now, we said last week that under these mutual obligations, or 2 weeks ago rather, first of all, children have a duty to obey their parents. We just heard that in verse 1. And in the children's lesson, I tried to at least get the idea in the children's head that this actually helps their mom and their dad and benefits them, blesses their parents when they obey them. Now, last week we saw that parents and fathers in particular are exhorted. Parents have a duty not to do something, and that is to exasperate their children, not to provoke their kids to anger, as one translation puts it. Now, the text there is not explicit as to which parental behaviors toward the child is being prohibited on the grounds that it will exasperate the son or the daughter. Paul is implying something here. Now, here's what's not being said. Paul is not saying this: don't do anything toward your son or your daughter that they don't like. Now, here's where I think so many modern parents go wrong. They try to be their child's friend before anything else, rather than the child's mother, the child's father. And if the child responds at all negatively to their instruction, or their correction, or their guidance, or their discipline, these parents lose all confidence in themselves. The child psychoanalyst Bruno Bettelheim, now I understand that a lot of his work has been discredited, but when he was in St. Louis and when he was in one of his books, he talks about the distinguishing characteristic of modern parents, and that is their uncertainty about what they're doing as parents. Remember that God gives you as parents authority over your child. First of all, as those who possess more knowledge and wisdom, and secondly, as those who have a longer and deeper experience of life. Don't lose confidence in that just because your child might scream bloody murder and accuse you of being unfair or showing favoritism or being too hard-nosed. Yes, at times parents sin against their children that way. But just by virtue of being accused doesn't mean you're guilty of that. Too much permissiveness and too few rules, boundaries, consequences are destructive of good character, that is, of godly character formation in your children. I've mentioned before here the confessions of such a parent. She wrote them up some years ago. It's a woman who in the 1960s was a left-leaning activist and bought into the revisionist school of parenting, popular back then. If only we just get rid of all the restrictions, all the rules, our kids will thrive. The book is called Liberal Parents, Radical Children. And the thesis of this very chastened mother in this book is that rearing children without rules and parental authority and guidance was simply producing self-centered and destructive kids. So please don't hear Paul saying, fathers, don't upset your child. Rather, what we have here is don't provoke them to anger or don't exasperate them. And remember, we said that we get some help from the similar instruction to fathers in Colossians 3. Fathers, do not embitter your children or provoke them, as the ESV has, lest they become discouraged. So how do parents characteristically do that? How do they wrongfully provoke their children to anger, exasperate them, and thereby sinfully dishearten their kids? Well, I've already alluded to the first one, being too permissive or inconsistent. Friends, disciplining erratically, inconsistently, is really being cruel to your child, because it produces fear, and not fear of a constructive kind. There is a constructive fear. But when you are inconsistent in your discipline with your children, it produces the wrong kind of fear, the fear of unpredictability and the fear of capriciousness in you as a mother or father, which a kid has a right to be afraid of. I remember once I was on public transportation and I watched a mom with her kids. And she was exasperated by the children because they were misbehaving. It was confined space. And she said, now I'm warning you, you stop that. I'm going to count to three, and if you haven't stopped, there's going to be trouble. There's going to be consequences. Well, I watched this several times. She counted to three. Nothing changed. And the kids just kept going. Well, what did it produce? Well, that produced a backlash then of anger. And she lashed out at the kids in front of other people, humiliating them. And I'm sure that some of her anger was directed at herself, her own impotence with them over their behavior. Well, at the other end of that spectrum, of course, is being overly harsh, resorting to anger far too quickly and far too often. Do not provoke your children to anger. Do not embitter them. Do not exasperate them. How easy it is. And I suggested that the reason that Paul specifically identifies fathers here might be because fathers have a kind of overarching responsibility. In the Roman Empire, it's interesting that those who were writing about the ethics of parenting and the family and the home, until a child was about seven, the mother had the predominant influence. And then from seven on, it was the father, until a pedagogue would be appointed when the child was 16 or so. But how easy it is for fathers to be overbearing, to be harsh with their anger, resorting too quickly and far too often to that strong word of rebuke and reproach which tends to crush a child's spirit. Well, thirdly, this also can easily exasperate children when we are too overbearing with rules, with requirements, with expectations, with corrections. The so-called helicopter parents of our day, intervening at every second of a child's life. I have a friend who, many years after her childhood was over, deeply resented her father's preoccupation with table manners, constantly correcting his children so that mealtimes, instead of being communal times of intimacy and fun, became miserable and sour times. Extreme example of an overbearing parent. I've told this story before, but I've not found one worse than the story of J. Paul Getty in terms of producing exasperation in a child because of a parental preoccupation with being correct. In 1966, the Guinness Book of World Records listed J. Paul Getty as the world's richest private citizen. As a teenager, though, J. Paul Getty lived in part of California where his father wasn't, his parents had been divorced, and he longed for a real and serious connection with his father. And so he would write his father letters. And his father would receive the letters, get a red pen, read them, correct all the grammar, not put one comment on them, and just send the letters back to his son. It's no wonder that J. Paul Getty became a higher achiever in his life. Well, here's another one. Being too stingy with praise and compliments, with affection and encouragement. Now, in my judgment, this is arguable, it's just my judgment, but in my judgment, I think this is where young parents in our day shine. And where parents of an earlier generation and of certain Northern European temperaments didn't do so well. If you were austere and serious and not expressing emotion, that marked you off as a not frivolous person and a mature person. Now, jokes abound about that approach to relationships. Did you hear about the Norwegian who loved his wife so much he almost told her? You wound your child by being stingy and not praising them. And as I have had to learn from my own adult children, we wound them when we are stingy with our affection. But in the time that remains, I want to focus on the positive half of the Lord's command to parents through Paul. Parents are exhorted here. We said, don't do this, but instead, do that. Don't exasperate your children. That's the negative. But instead, and here's the positive part of the command at the end of verse 4. This is the alternative. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Now, not as many of us heard this in the King James Bible growing up, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, as if Paul was saying, raise your children with both love and rules, or with tenderness and discipline. Now, I actually wish that's what the text said. It would be a wonderful place where those two themes are brought together. And of course, that's true. But both of the words that Paul uses here refer to training, disciplining, guiding, and correcting. The first one, translated by the NIV here, in the Lord, bring them up in the training of the Lord. Sometimes that's used in the narrower sense of correction, but sometimes just in the broader sense of educating, instructing. That more general meaning might be Paul's sense here, because the second noun translated by the NIV here, raise them in the training and instruction of the Lord, that usually, the second word here, has the sense of correcting someone and some kind of behavior. The basic idea in this second word is the well-intentioned seriousness with which one would influence the mind and disposition of another person by advice, by admonition, by warning, or by putting something right according to circumstances. That was a quote. That's how one writer put it. I prefer this translation. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training, more general sense, training here, and admonition of the Lord. There is the correcting dimension in the second verb. So what is the central thing? What's the central idea here when Paul says, not this, but that? What's the central contrast in verse 4? It's the contrast between the parents and the Lord, isn't it? The contrast between specifically the father's anger and the Lord's training, slash admonition, instruction, correction. And it's to be the one that governs the input of the parents and not the other. Now, I think that's an absolutely beautiful contrast. Not the father's, not the parents' anger, but the Lord's training. Why is it beautiful? Well, because it orients our children first to the all-perfect, all-loving, all-truth-telling, all-honest, compassionate, just, and pure Lord Jesus in heaven, and not first and foremost to the parents and their own self-centered, bent in on themselves, often reactionary, often impure, often neurotic, often easily led around by the nose parents, which unfortunately would be you and me, children of Adam that we are. Now, friends, this is humbling for us as parents, but in these instructions, it becomes clear that God is as concerned to protect your children from you as he is to instruct them and guide them through you. Our authority over our children is relative. With our children, we are stewards of a higher truth, a higher good, a higher authority. It is God himself. Our children, first and foremost, belong to God and to his Christ, who laid down his life for them. And that's why they are to be reared, not in the training and admonition of Ron Lutyens or Chris Mayfield or Katie Moeller, you put your name in there, any one of us, but rather bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord, which in Paul's writings is almost always a reference to God the Son, specifically to Jesus. Now, as I've been contemplating this instruction to parents, I've realized the contrast is so absolutely simple to see here in the text. Christ's training and admonition, not my sinful instincts and distorted default position inclination as a parent. That's so simple. And yet it is so profound in its effect upon our children when we practice this as parents. It has a profound effect on our children when we take what Paul commands here and begin by asking not, well, what are my views on parenting? What are my views about teaching children to strive for excellence? What are my views about whether it's helpful or harmful to teach children regularly to memorize the Word of God? Not my views on how helpful it is to teach my child about nature as one of the great works of God. What are my views about spanking? What do I think my child needs, etc., etc.? But rather, what about God? And what does he tell me in his word my child needs? What does God think about this or that controversy, debate, discussion when it comes to something in the area of child raising? Now, it doesn't mean that the written word of God settles every one of those disputes and arguments. But friends, that's where we're supposed to begin. That's one of the practical outworkings of what Paul is teaching here. If only Eli, the priest of God, had put that hard question to himself when he stood back to interpret the behavior of his sons, who were also priests in Israel. Instead, what did Eli do? He took the indulgent, permissive approach. And yeah, he did rebuke his sons. He spoke words, but that's where it stopped. And they just blew the old man off. Eli did nothing. He took no action. Now, these were his adult sons. He took no action that would lead to consequences. And God held Eli accountable for it. God confronted Eli and he said, "Why do you honor your sons more than me?" And so we read in 1 Samuel 3, the Lord says, "For I told Eli that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to restrain them." Now, just a few things about the main areas of training and admonition. The first thing probably to contemplate, friends, especially in our age when there are so many schools of thought, so many ideas, so many approaches to child rearing, we should contemplate that it is a great and wonderful privilege to raise children in the instruction and training of the Lord. It's a privilege to be able to shape your child's life. And you need to know where you are, because if you're constantly eaten up with anxiety about whether or not you're doing the right thing, you probably need to just chill out a bit and sit back and contemplate that God gives you the privilege of shaping to a significant degree, yes, but they are his kids. And he is shaping them, and you need to be able to enjoy what's going on. It's a great privilege. But we can also say this from the Word of God, that as we think about what it means to train our children in the Lord, we are to be concerned about both their inner and their outer behavior. That is, we want them and we should be training them to have a heart that is submissive to God and His grace. A heart that is submissive to God and His grace. And yes, also behavior toward others that's growing in its conformity to the Ten Commandments. I watch a lot of horse movies in my house because of a certain person I live with. And we watched again, actually it's the first time I had ever seen National Velvet with Elizabeth Taylor and Mickey Rooney when Elizabeth Taylor was a girl. It's actually a remarkable movie in a lot of ways. It's interesting because the mother in that family is made the fount and source of wisdom. And the father is there. And the father is really ballast for the family, but it's the mother who has real wisdom and insight. And at one point, Velvet's little brother has done something nasty to one of his siblings, and the father says something like, "Are you sorry?" And there's a long silence, and the father says, "Well," and the mom intervenes, and she says, "He's thinking about it." And some more time goes by, and then he says, "Yeah, I'm sorry." Now, what I used to say to my kids is, "Say you're sorry." You see the difference? Are you sorry? And all of a sudden, then the child has an opportunity to think, well, maybe I am, maybe I'm not. And if the child is not, it's a teachable moment. Or it might lead to a teachable moment later on in the day. Not long ago, I came across a lovely little book. It was written when I was a toddler, 1952. It's about the law of God and how to teach the law to your children. It's written by a Lutheran, so you don't need to be afraid that it's too legalistic. It's not. It's really wonderful. But he has a little section in here where he says, under the heading, "Seek the Heart," he writes, "Externalism is the enemy of morality. The Pharisees of Jesus' day served the letter instead of the spirit of the law. The result was a deep-seated self-righteousness. They kept looking at their hands. And since there was no blood upon them, they forgot the murderous attitudes which they harbored within. They failed in self-examination because they would not face the innermost implications of truth. Sin homes in the heart before it strikes through the hand. It is attitude before it is act. It is a thought before it becomes a deed. Therefore, the true teacher will always aim at the heart and thereby control the hand. The heart is the battlefield of life. Here, battles are won and lost. The spoken, and then he adds, and unspoken emphasis must consistently be this. And he quotes Proverbs 23:26, "My son, give me your heart." And again, Proverbs 4:23, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Our affections, that is, our commitments, what we are drawn to, determine our thoughts, and thoughts flower into deeds. What we do only records what we are. Being comes before doing, as root precedes fruit. A lustful heart produces a gutter-shaped mind, and this makes all things impure. The true teacher will seek always to bring the heart of the child under the reign of God. He will seek to sharpen spiritual perceptions. He will aim at cultivating sensitive spirits and enlightened consciences. Are you sorry? Think about it. We know what a child's conscience is pushing him or her toward, but what's going on inside? Whether or not the child will listen to and submit to the conscience. The good teacher will teach the commandments at the foot of the cross. He will never permit Mount Sinai to become remote from Calvary. He will lead to a conviction of sin in order that each child may walk in repentance and forgiveness. In this way, will he teach God's commandments in an evangelical spirit, using them both as schoolmaster and guide. It's a wonderful part of a very, very instructive, very well-written book. The inner attitude as well as the external behavior. Let me just lay these out in closing here because we don't really have time to develop them, but they are profoundly important, and this has to do with teaching the content of the Word of God. For two things: that our children might grow up with sound convictions about the Christian faith, but it is also for the sake of character formation. Remember what we covered in the earlier part of Ephesians, where Paul says, "Be imitators of God as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Teaching our children the content of the Word of God will help shape their character, and it will help them also develop in their life sound doctrine, because that too is a part of training in the Lord and correction in righteousness. And how do we do that? Well, you know that we do that in two ways. We do it by precept and we do it by example. If we are not in the Word, why should we expect our children to be interested in studying the Word of God? But that is where kids learn what is true and what is right and what is good. But all the information that you give your kids from the scriptures, that you ask for help for from Christian schools or from Sunday school in a church, all of that will not be very helpful if you are not living in some deep and profound way something of this truth yourself. And there are crucial areas, friends, where we need to be helping our children understand more of the content of the scriptures. And I would say it's in two areas. And one is in the area of ethics, when it comes to human life issues as our children are getting older. Why do we teach that the life of an unborn child is valuable and should not be destroyed? Why do we teach that we should honor the sexual boundaries for our behavior that God gives us in His Word? Our kids need this in a most profound way. And I would say they need this also, and that is the sense in which there is a proper we-they mentality in the Word of God. It is wonderful that we have discovered that we have so much in common with unbelievers. That's part of what we're celebrating today. We enjoy the sunshine. We enjoy the richness of what we have as a nation because we're Americans. We enjoy that with our pagan neighbors and family and friends. And that has been a wonderful recovery in the Christian church, what we have in common with all people. But I think we're in danger of losing what is peculiar about us as Christians under the influence of the culture. Well, friends, you need to know where you are. If you are a parent and you are constantly anxiety-ridden about doing the right thing, then I'd say put up on your fridge, put up on your mirror the words of James Dobson. Just get him through it. That's what you need to hear. If you're too passive and just going with the flow and are not really self-consciously and intentionally thinking about where the culture would take your kids, then you need to buckle down and think through some of these things and read some books and begin to pray and talk with others. It depends on where you are. But for us all, it's a rich and wonderful privilege to be training our children, to be helping parents do that as grandparents, as single people, as friends, because these children are precious. They belong to God supremely, and we are only stewards of their care. Amen.